Your nation is a small nation, and it's sandwiched between two superpowers. To your north is the massive military, strong and ruthless nation of Assyria. And to the south is the resurgent power, superpower of Egypt. You are currently paying large amounts of money to be protected under the brutal control of the Assyrians. But they are temporarily weakened, and there is a chance that you could seek protection under the Egyptian nation, a better option. Your king, King Hezekiah, is unlike his father. He's a good king whose heart is set on following God. But he is spurred on by the hope that the Egyptians offer and by the promise of protection. And so he withholds his money from Assyria and revolts against them. Prophets, though, had been sent by God, and they had warned him of doing this. This is not a good idea to seek safety with the Egyptians. Trust God, is what the prophets had said. But Hezekiah has listened to the advice of the religious leaders, and they don't listen to God. To cut a long and bloody story short, the Assyrians wipe the floor with the Egyptians. Then they turn back to the rebellious nation of Judah, and Hezekiah is totally defenceless. Hezekiah and his nation is exposed to the violent anger of the world's most powerful war machine. Isaiah is a great book. It's a long book. And this morning we return to Isaiah 29. We've had a break, and my bet is that it's hard to remember everything that's happened. Can I encourage you to start flipping through Isaiah in your prayer, in your Bible readings each day? Have a look at what's happened so far and where God is taking his people. In chapter 29, I'm not planning to recap the previous 29 chapters. In chapter 29, we see that despite what Judah has done, God is going to do something to them, to the Assyrian war machine, and then God is going to bring blessing on his people. Let me take you back to before 701 BC. Will Hezekiah trust human political alliances? Will Hezekiah trust God? They claim to be the people of God. Will they trust him? Will they listen to his prophets in the face of difficult decisions? You see, this is actually what genuine faith is all about. This is what it means to be the people of God. Genuine faith is not all about religious devotion. It's not clocking into church for 50 years and putting up with a boring sock. Genuine faith is all about having a heart that is transformed by the awesome holiness of God. And that transformation will result in you desiring to live each day for God in each and every circumstance you find yourself. That's what genuine faith does to you. Genuine faith is not an intellectual thing. You don't tick some boxes and say, well, I'm right now. Genuine faith is extremely practical. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22 reminds us of a choice that we all face. Trust God. Trust man. Which one? It says in verse 22, stop trusting in man who has but breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Now that's not marriage advice. They didn't laugh in the first service. Maybe they thought it is. It's not marriage. It's actually, what do we do with God? How do we respond to who God is and what he's done for us? Trust God? Trust man? It's the choice that one of our memory verses had, wasn't it? John 3:36. Whoever believes, same word, trust, believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to hear your word this morning. We want to hear your challenge. But Lord, we don't want this to be intellectual. We want our hearts to be changed. Lord, we want to be changed. We want your name to be honoured. Lord, put the distractions that are in our mind out. Help us to listen to your word and grow under it. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. I do want to take you back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 begins with the word woe. In fact, this section of Isaiah, from 28 onwards, there are six woes that are pronounced on Judah. And this is not the first time this word's been used in the book. Clearly, in Isaiah the book, God is calling Judah back to him. They've been making some unwise choices, is a politically correct way of putting it. And woe signals that bad things have happened. Bad things are going to have happened as a result of bad choices that they've made. And God is going to bring them to account of that. It's like what, summoning them to a court for judgment. But the word woe also mentions, raises the fact that sad things have happened as well. God doesn't like the situation he finds his people in, and they shouldn't like it either. So in verse 28, we're not going to go into the detail, it begins with the first of the six woes. And God is going to judge his people, and the reason he's going to judge his people is because of their complete failure in their religious leadership. And the first woe is directed against the northern tribes of God's people, against Ephraim, the northern tribe of Israel. And their leadership is described as being too drunk to hear, too drunk to lead, arrogant. They don't care what God's word says. They are self-indulgent. They have no time for those who speak God's word to them. You can read it in your quiet times this week. The second woe begins in chapter 29, the chapter we'd read to us before. And in this chapter, God spells out how he's going to bring his wayward people to their senses. How is God going to get them to turn back to him? And in this chapter, we see that Judah is going to be judged. But then, just as this judgment seems like it is going to be final, God is going to rescue them in an incredible way, a way that you would never believe. And God then is going to pour out his judgment on Assyria. Assyria is not mentioned in the chapter, you might have noticed. It is mentioned before and after. He's going to pour out his judgment on Assyria and he is going to restore his people. Actually, what you see is that God is going to show untrusting Judah that he alone can be trusted. And they should have trusted him in the beginning because he does for them exactly what they hoped Egypt would have done for them. Well, have Isaiah 29 open, page 702, verse 1. Jerusalem is referred to as Ariel, Ariel. It's the only time in the Bible, this chapter, where Jerusalem is called Ariel. It's an unusual word. No idea why he's done it in a way, but yes, we do. Because the word Ariel looks and sounds exactly like the same word for the hearth on the altar, the place where the sacrifice is put and consumed by God. It's a play on words. The place that they thought was impenetrable, the place that they thought was where God dwelt, God is going to pour out his judgment on them. In fact, you can see that in verse 2. I'll besiege Ariel, she will mourn and lament, and she will be to me like an Ariel, an altar hearth. The place where his judgment is poured out. God doesn't delight in this. God is not sitting up and saying, finally, I get to smite them. God is desperately wanting his people to come back to them. He loves them. And he knows that unless he turns them back to him, they are lost for all eternity. So in verse 3, God sends a massive army. A massive army that will surround Jerusalem and place it under siege. Notice that it says, verse 3, I will besiege, I will encamp. In fact, later on we'll see that the Assyrians say, we are here because God sent us. The siege of Jerusalem is pictured as being more than just a slight thing. Siege ramps are built, towers are built by the army. And in verse 4 we read that God is going to humble his people incredibly. Their face is in the dust and they have just a ghost-like whisper. They are humbled and barely alive. It looks to me like it could well be their end. That God's people are judged completely. There is a great picture of devastation. God is going to judge. But as we see by the end of this chapter, God judges now to be able to restore and bless them later. He wants to turn his people from empty worship back to true worship. And so we read in verse 5, there's an incredible change happens. Judah is under siege and humbled and brought low, and God says, in an instant, the enemy will be blown away like fine dust, as if it was all just a dream. They'll be there 1 minute, a massive army encamped around, and gone the next. God's people will be left speechless and stunned. Notice they have done nothing for this. Why would you ever consider going to Egypt for help when God can do this in an instant? God's people need to remember that God is indeed worthwhile trusting. The sad thing about this chapter here is that the chapters we read in a few weeks' time, we see that God's people ignore. In fact, we are told they will ignore in this chapter, aren't we? The words of God are unheard by the people. Verse 11. People don't hear. The people who can read, they won't. The people who can't read, can't. It's all locked up in the scroll. Do you think God is worthwhile trusting? Do you only trust God with your lips, or do you trust him with your heart? Of course we think God is worthwhile trusting. That's a silly question to ask, isn't it? We wouldn't be here this morning if we didn't think at least something of God. We didn't think we could just at least say we trust him. But actually stop and look at your life and say, does my life reflect the fact that I trust God? You see, this is the problem of God's people. In chapter 29, verse 1, they have endless religious festivals. On and on, the cycle of festivals goes. But verse 13, we read that they honour God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Lots of rules all about following God, but all the rules are man-made. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are that we can stop and tell God how we will honour him, how we will follow him, how we will worship him? Who really is God? If God is God, then he tells us how to follow him, how to worship him, how to honour him. And Jerusalem be warned of this impending judgment. You'd think they'd learn, wouldn't you? You think we'd learn. We have more of God's history to look back on, and we know that he is trustworthy. Will Jerusalem harden their hearts against God? Or will they humble themselves before God? Well, we read the next woe in verse 15. It seems they thought God was a fool. It seems that they thought that God didn't know what he was doing. They tried to hide from him, maybe send their envoys off to Egypt under the cover of darkness. And they thought God didn't see. What a small and limited view of God that they had. And verse 16, in their wisdom, they thought that their creator was a fool who knew nothing. One of the amazing things about this chapter is that God says, despite this, I am still going to rescue them. You might not have learned how to trust me yet, but I'm going to show you that I am trustworthy. And so in verse 17, after proclaiming woe, God says that he's going to bring what he's going to do in order to bring people back to him so that they will trust him and receive his blessings. God doesn't need us to trust in him before he's fulfilled, but God delights in the fact that we trust in him. God is not deficient because we don't trust him, but we are deficient because we don't trust God. Verse 17 onwards. What a great time is pictured when God is going to bless. There'll be restoration. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. They'll hear God's word once again. The humble will rejoice. The ruthless will vanish. And evil will be cut down. What a great picture that is. Verse 23. We see what God's going to do. People will stand in awe of God. They will gain real spiritual understanding. They won't be ignorant of what God's word says. People will acknowledge the Holy One of Israel, and they will accept his instruction. If we'd read verse 28, they didn't want to hear. Chapter 28, sorry. They didn't want to hear God's word. And God pictures a time when they will accept and love and rejoice in God's word. Incredible chapter, isn't it? God is going to besiege his people with a great army in order to bring them back to their senses, because he wants them to turn back and trust him. God is going to rescue his people. He will judge those who besiege them. And even though God's people will still fail to listen and still fail to honour him, he is going to restore them and bless them so that one day they will honour him with their hearts, that one day they will recognise his holiness, one day they'll accept his instruction. God is loving and God is gracious. God is sovereign. God can be trusted. Trust him. How do we apply a passage like this? It's a specific passage, isn't it? God is warning what he's going to do when he brings his judgment on God's people back in 701 BC. God's not pronouncing the same imminent judgment on us in South Australia. He doesn't have an army with a map where Adelaide is. They'd need it to find it. They have no idea where Tea Tree Gully is. There's not a limitless number of people about to encamp us around us. There won't be siege towers built around Tea Tree Gully, I imagine. Well, certainly this passage is not saying it. It would be wrong for me to think that this passage says we shouldn't be part of ANZUS, that is, the Australian, New Zealand and US military agreement. That's not what the point is. Judah's problem stems from leaders who have an external devotion to God with lots of human rules, but their heart doesn't care two hoots what God says. It's strange and sad that in Isaiah's world, it's the religious leaders who are best at silencing the word of God. It's them who are best at ignoring what he says. It is they who advise King Hezekiah to go to Egypt. It is they who openly mock Isaiah and others who have been sent by God to call them back to listen to him and to obey him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 19, you might want to turn it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 19. Page 1128. I want to read to you what it says in verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. That's familiar. We've just read that from Isaiah 29. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that the gospel sounds completely ridiculous to a world that is perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Of course the gospel's ridiculous, isn't it? Why would God allow his own son to become a baby that's vulnerable? Be born in a manger, feed trough, questionable parentage, not welcomed by the world's leaders. Why does God allow his son to come down and die to rescue us? Why does he allow to be humiliated in the worst death known to man on the cross? But God in his wisdom, through his son, who died and rose again, who took on human flesh, who died and rose again, God has rescued you and I from our sin. And in his wisdom, he has restored our relationship with him for all eternity. And God in 1 Corinthians says, trust him. Trust God's plans. Proclaim the gospel, regardless of what the world thinks of it. They might not even like you because you proclaim the gospel. But do it anyhow. Don't dress it up, it says. Don't think that the gospel requires us to market it well. I think there are two great dangers we face as churches in Western culture today. We dress up the gospel. Or maybe we dress it down so that people don't get offended by it. We think we've got to market it well, have it well presented and well proclaimed. But God doesn't go for that. He wants faithful proclamation of the gospel. It might sound foolish, but that will be to people who are perishing. But if we don't faithfully proclaim it, no one will know that God is trustworthy and that God alone has the power to save, because God in his wisdom has chosen us to be proclaimers of the greatest message this world ever has heard. Well, we know we should trust God. That's nothing new. I don't think I've told you anything new. But how's that trust expressed in your daily life? I wonder if we don't trust God because we think we know better than he does. Well, do we believe he's sovereign? Do we believe he is in control of all things? Jesus quotes this verse, this chapter, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Let me read it to you. Matthew 15, verse 8. He's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's talking to them in Jerusalem. And he says, "You bunch of hypocrites." Actually, verse 7 we'll start at. Jesus is very politically correct. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you guys. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by man." Again, Isaiah 29. These religious leaders had found great ways to nullify the word of God. Verse 6, he says that. "For the sake of their traditions." Why do you break the word of God for the sake of your tradition, Jesus says. Traditions are not bad, by the way, unless, of course, they're contrary to what God's word says. So don't think this is a passage that says throw all tradition out, otherwise you've got nothing left because everything becomes tradition eventually. Traditions that, contrary to the word of God, are really, really, really bad. Throw them out, even if you find comfort in them, even if you like them, even if you're worried about what others might say about you and do to you. How do we apply a passage like this? I've got three things for you to think about. Some questions. How do we silence God? How is it that we silence God? I can think of how other people silence God. I want to make sure I don't. Where am I not listening to his word? Where am I saying, I tick every other box, but I'd rather you didn't read that one out to me, thanks? Where am I putting my traditions over and above his word? Maybe I should ask myself this question. What else in my world is calling me to put my trust in it rather than God? It will take me a while to answer that question, if I'm honest with myself. What else in your world is calling you to put your trust in it rather than God? And do you think God doesn't know what's going on in your world? Do you think you can hide from him? Maybe if I read the book under the covers, he will never know. Do it at night. No one's really going to see me, or I'm only thinking it. No one will ever know that, will they? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Why trust in man? Stop trusting in man who has but breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Who are you trusting, God or man? Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you this morning, not because it's given us a lovely pat on the back, but because it's challenged us. Lord, help us not to be foolish enough to think you don't know what happens in our world. Help us not to be foolish enough to think that you don't care what happens in our world. And help us, Lord, not to be foolish enough to think that you can't do something about it. You alone are sovereign. Your plans and your purposes will come to pass. Lord, we pray that we won't silence you and your word, that we won't put our traditions over and above what you say. Lord, expose those areas of our life where we do that. And Lord, we pray that in the foolishness of our world, we might be people who faithfully proclaim the gospel. That we might call people back to you, point out to people your great desire to save, your graciousness to save. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.